paper, but I don't understand the word.
Okay. So we're going to get started. I want to welcome both those who are fresh to this series and those who are returning. This is part three of a five-part series, but no worries if you haven't been here previously. Each one stands alone. The previous classes have been an introduction to the thought of Rabbi Cook and then a discussion about his philosophy of religious Zionism, which we discussed in context of Yom HaAtzmaut, beautifully and appropriately. And those were topics that centered primarily around the nation or around either national themes or even sometimes universal themes. And I wanted to take the opportunity this evening to discuss Rabbi Cook's philosophy sort of the other end of the spectrum. Most, although not all, of our discussion is going to center around the individual. And in particular, what I wanted to take the opportunity is to explore a little bit of Rabbi Cook's philosophy about art, I called it, and individual expression, which is really the broader theme. And what I want to do is to introduce our topic by returning to one of the fundamental themes in Rabbi Cook, and that's the notion of monism. What do we mean when we say that Rabbi Cook has a monistic philosophy, and that everything derives from a single source? Of course, what is that source? That's, of course, the divine, including one's own individuality, including one's personality, including our own interests. Our interests are not just sort of who we are, what we are. According to Rav Kook, they're actually rooted in a divine source. They're godly. Everything has the spark of holiness. It's just a question of whether or not and how exactly we uplift it. So that could be even something as radical or difficult to imagine as paganism. Rav Kook finds some aspect of good. He just says that the pagans took it in a corrupt direction. Yet there's some element of positive there. It needs to be uplifted. And so the same is when we approach the topic of art and individual expression, we already imagine Rav Kook has a fundamentally optimistic view on the nature of humanity, on the nature of mankind. So therefore we already anticipate when Rav Kook sees individual expression, sees artistry, he's going to find the value in it. He's going to try to uplift it. There may be limits, there may be challenges, there may be difficulties, but where, will Rav Kook will ask, where can we find the divinity? How can we allow for individual expression? Already we anticipate that Rav Kook will tend to have a more optimistic, more open kind of philosophy to these kinds of phenomena. Not only that, we know that Rav Kook personally was a poet. I don't know if he's an artist. I don't know if we have any paintings, although we'll get to Rav Kook talking about famous painters, but Rav Kook wrote poetry, wrote beautiful spiritual poetry, and so you see that he was also a person of spirit, and so it just stands to reason we would expect, as indeed we will find, that Rav Kook will indeed embrace a positive philosophy toward value of arts and why that is so important. And as an educational institution, we're going to take a little bit of an opportunity to look at Rav Kook's educational positions. He has a critique, a very profound and incisive critique of sort of the staid traditional educational institutions of his day. We will see Rav Kook's approach to that, I think, has profound ramifications for questions of whether it be curriculum and how we work not only with things institutionally, but also in terms of supporting individual expression in the school framework as well. So there's a lot here. Do is we're going to start by discussing with Cook on individuality in general, and then we're going to focus in with a little bit of Cook on art, and we'll close with sort of the interface between his philosophical positions and public positions, public opinions, and we'll see some really fascinating things, including newspaper clippings along the way. So that's the basic plan. What I want to do is to start with a relatively close reading of the first passage that you have in front of you. This is a piece taken from Orot HaKodesh, which is Rav Kook's more esoteric writings. These pieces are not always so straightforward. There are surely Kabbalistic depths here that are far beyond my comprehension. Perhaps some of you will help to enlighten me, but I think the basic thrust, the basic idea is clear. And as we read it, just on the one hand, we'll certainly try to understand and comprehend, but just also when we read Rav Kook, let's try to just soak in the beauty. Not just the poetry, the language, the expression. We'll see later on Rav Kook even invents a word. Rav Kook really has those kinds of talents and that beauty. It's just worth just appreciating just how uplifting his writing can be. So Rav Kook writes as follows. The title of this piece is entitled Bakashat Ha'ani Ha'atzmi, Seeking Out the Essential Self. Just the fact that you have a traditional rabbinic writer with a title like that already raises eyebrows, already of interest. And so he writes as follows. V'ani b'toch ha'gola, I find myself in exile. Ha'ani ha'pnimi ha'atzmi. the inner essence of myself. Shel hayachid, of the individual, but also, and this is the one place we'll focus more on the community as well, v'shel tzibur as well. Both the individual and the community, and we'll see, I think, the Jewish people, find themselves in a sense, in a state of personal exile. Eino mitkale b'toch yuto, rak lefi irech hakdusha v'hatahara shel, I think he's referring to the tzibur now. Cook says that the nation, the community, does not fully express itself, does not become completely revealed, except to the degree of its sanctity and purity, to the extent of its the upper will. What is Rav Kook talking about over here? This goes back to a theory of Rav Kook with regard to nations. Rav Kook believes in general that each and every nation or group has its own character, its own essence, which is manifest, which is sometimes present, which is sometimes covered over. As we've seen, that's the notion of sin. Sin is, according to Rav Kook, is estrangement from, right, from oneself, because ultimately we are good. Ultimately, we have that divine within us. Sin is to be understood as distancing from ourselves, as sort of a rust that covers over the heart. And according to Rav Kook, the concept of tshuva is not a transformation, is not to become a new person, but rather to rediscover one's self. Instead of becoming something different, actually tshuva means that we just remove all that external, all the exterior, and we rediscover our essential persona. So that's what Rav Kook understands the process of sin and return. The same is true on a national level as well. Rav Kook believes every nation has a certain spirituality, a certain character. Klal Yisrael's, our spirituality, our persona is essentially one of sanctification and of purity. Says Rav Kook, we are in exile in the sense that we are distanced from that inner self. So, Va'ani b'toch ha'gola, I am in exile, not only the individual, but the nation of Israel as well. Toward the end of the third line, continues Rav Kook, Hasvuga mehora tehora shel ziv mala, that this essential character of gvura is safug. What's a sfug? How would you translate the word safug?
Sponge.
Right, it's a sponge. So I would say, what?
Absorbed.
Absorbed, exactly. Same word as we use, right? Hasfuga, which is absorbed meha'uraha te'orah shel zivmala, right, from this upper sanctity or this upper purity. Shehi mitlahevet b'kirba. I would posit that word mitlahevet is one of Rav Kook's favorite words. What's mitlahevet? What does that word mean? What's the shoresh?
Love.
Right? It's what? Lehava. Lahav? Flame, right? Mitlahevet, right, inflamed, on fire. That passion of Rav Kook is present throughout his writings. He returns his word time and time again. So he says that there's that inner essence, that inner flame, which is kindled within us, but somehow we're distanced from it. Somehow it's not fully present. It's not fully manifest within our lives. Chatanu ayim avotenu, says Rav Kook. Not only that, but we've sinned with our forefathers. Chet Adam Harishon, says Rav Kook. The sin of Adam HaRishon was exactly this same sin. What was the error? He didn't know himself. That was the ultimate sin of Adam HaRishon. How so? Shinitznaker le'atzmiyuto. Because Adam HaRishon became distanced from himself. Shepanah le'da'ato shel nachash ve'avad es atzmo. What was the sin? Right, what happens? So the nachash comes with his recommendation, with his advice. And Adam HaRishon knows on the one hand God's command, on the other hand, the recommendation, the advice of the Nachash. What does Adam HaRishon do? And of course he listens to the snake, says Rav Kook, that was his mistake. He knew the right thing, but somehow he became distanced. He didn't recognize that the answer was found within himself. He knew the right thing to do, but just somehow he lost a sense of his essence, of his inner quality, and therefore turned away and instead followed the mistaken advice counsel of the snake. And thereby he lost himself, his essence. Ayaka. He didn't know how to offer a clear response to which question? Ayaka. Where are you? Which is exactly the question. Ayaka. That's right. Where are you? Right. God looks for them in the garden. Ayaka, where are you? Adam HaRishon has no answer because he doesn't know. That's precisely the nature of his sin. He didn't know his soul. Adam HaRishon became distanced. That's the sin of idolatry. Idolatry means we don't recognize our inner compass, right? We don't follow that, right? So we don't use that internal GPS, as it were. We abandoned the good. We were sinful. We didn't follow our nature. here, and so on and so forth. And then we're going to skip to the beginning of the next paragraph. And here Rav Kook enters with his first educational critique. Ba'im mechanchin melumadin. Come along these sophisticated, brilliant, intelligent, accomplished educators. And they think, oh, they have all the degrees in the world, and they have all the experience in the world. Years and years and years, right? These sophisticated educators. Mistaklim b'chitzoniot. But they make, says Rav Kook, a fundamental error. What do they do wrong? They look at the externals. What do? They write curricula, sophisticated curricula. What's the problem? They're teaching the material. What are they failing to do? To teach the child, right? To ask the other way around. Who is it, right? What is it? What is the essence of the individual whom I am engaging? What is his or her set of needs? That's the question that we need to ask. We can be incredibly sophisticated about all these externals, but if we're not asking the right questions, we're not going to come to the right answers, says Rav Kook. They're looking at the externals. They too forget. They neglect to look at the inner eye. So what do? In fact, instead of igniting the right kind of fire, instead, there's a conflagration. What's the fire here already? This is a student who's perhaps struggling, who's having difficulty, who's has a sort of that kind of fire, right, that is raging within the student's inner soul. And what's happening? So what are you doing? You're adding fuel to the fire, except it's the wrong kind of fire. Again, I think he's playing. There's an lahava, there's mit lahavet, which is positive, but now there's, right, ish, there's tevin, alhamdura. Mashkimet tatzma'im, nachomet. Brilliant. What is the educator doing accidentally? Right? It's feeding. Right? What are they doing? Right? Mashkim hatzmeim. What's tzama? An individual's tzame is someone who is thirsting. Right? Someone who is looking to drink. What do they give? Right? What should we give someone who's parched? We should give them water. Instead, what are you giving them? Chometz. Vinegar. Feeding vinegar to someone who's looking to drink water. You're giving them the wrong thing. They're desperate. They're asking, give me that which I need. Give me this guidance. Give me a direction that allows me to take into account my soul, my persona. And instead of giving me the water, you're giving me vinegar, all the wrong nourishment. And then, mifatmim et hamochot ve'et halvavot. What do? It's brilliant as well. Every single phrase. So thoughtful, so insightful, so powerful, vivid. Mifatmim. What's lefatim? The fatim is what?
To feed,
to fatten. Usually when we talk about fattening, with fatim, what are we talking about? What's the object? To whom or what am I giving when I'm fattening? Right? We're talking about cattle. We're talking about meat. Right? We're talking about veal, modern-day veal. That's what we're talking about. Right? We're talking about stuffing. It's an animalistic kind of term. What are we doing, though? That's exactly how we're relating to this human being as an animal. Mifatmim. We're fattening the minds, mechot v'talvavot, the minds and the hearts, b'chol ma shehu mechutz mehem, with everything that's external. Everything in the world, these are wonderful things. Knowledge, intelligence, chachma, curricula, the whole nine yards, everything that the student doesn't need. That's right. You see a profound educational philosophy. Right? This obviously hasn't worked out all the details. That's not the point. But there's a very clear and powerful direction. V'ha'ani holech mishtakeach, and as a result, the I, the essence of the student, is continuously lost. And then a little bit of a riddle from Rav Kook. So I'm going to need some help over here. He says as follows: V'chevan she'en ani, ein hu, v'kal v'chomer she'en ata. Since there is no I, there is no he, and all the more so, there is no you. Okay. What in the world? It's really esoteric, right? But it's a riddle. It's brilliant. But what's he saying? Any guesses? Anyone want to weigh in? What in the world is Rabbi Kook getting at? What's he saying here? What's his riddle? Right, this is like, I feel like I've walked up to the Sphinx. I don't know if I'm going to get this one. Any thoughts?
Since there's no ani, since there's no self-awareness, mm-hmm. there's also no who here, possibly being Hashem.
Okay, good.
Homer she'ein ato, since there's no connection to God, there's no ato, there's no mm-hmm. other person, no you, the other person.
Right, so since I don't have my inner essence, so that means, by definition, that I'm not connected to God, because that's what it means to find my inner essence. And then, I can't engage in a true, what Buber called an I-thou relationship with someone else, anatta. Because if I don't know myself, how can I begin to develop a true relationship with another individual, with someone else? Right? So that could well be. A variation on that might be that who could mean the other person, and then we would say it a little bit differently. I'm not sure which one he has in mind. Tell me, think, Rabbi. V'chivin, since there's no I, in who, meaning there's no other person, meaning I can't even relate to others as an entity at all. I don't know myself. I can't even relate to others as a who, in other words, as an impersonal individual, and all the more so in ata, meaning I can't relate to the other in an I-thou kind of way, in an intimate way, with a personal relationship. So if I can't relate to someone else as a who, as even a human being, all the more so there can't be a sense of intimacy, of a true I-thou type of relationship. Not sure. Good. Could see it either way. But the point is, right, however exactly you take it, the point is, if I don't know myself, so then it ultimately impacts on social relationships and my ability to engage with others as well.
So here, it doesn't talk about you and your relationship with God?
It could be. It's not clear. Rabbi Weinbach is suggesting, I think it's entirely possible, in who means the ultimate who, means God. Mm-hmm. That could well be. I'm suggesting alternative, which might mean that earlier he talked about your relationship with God, which is essential, which is identical with distance from myself. If I'm distanced from myself, by definition, I'm distanced from the divine within. So I'm distanced from God anyway. And then I'm suggesting maybe it just means then similarly I'm distanced from others. But either way, you have the distance from God is there, whether in this passage or just right in this line or whether throughout the passage.
Where are the dictionaries?
Dictionaries. I should know. Josh, over there you've got the fourth. And so, then if so you need a jastro, there's a jastro all the way on the right over there.
So the meaning of this sentence could be that one needs to have a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. In order to have a relationship with others as well. For sure you need to have a relationship with God. There's no question.
Can we turn it around and say God also needs to have a relationship with us? Because it's after all, it's us who come to know God.
Right.
Without us, what's God going to do?
I hear that. I think that there might be a profound truth to that. I'm not sure that's his focus here in this passage, but I think that there certainly could be truth to that as well. Then Rav Kook goes one step. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just curious, how would this in any way fit into the typical chinuch that he is, that he went through, that he knows exists?
I think that Rav Kook went through that system and he doesn't like it. I think Rav Kook went through and he sees that there's value. I don't think he means to, completely do away with the whole thing. He built his own yeshiva, and it wasn't all that radically different from a traditional yeshiva framework. So let's be careful. America's Harav has, it's different, but it's the same.
But he had a plan that's very different than what it is, right?
That's also part of it. That's a question.
I mean, he talks about physical exercise every day and stuff like that.
He does that, and also he talks about, but he doesn't talk about the arts. He doesn't talk about that. He didn't propose in the actual curriculum for America's Harav, which is founded in 1924. He proposes the exercise piece and proposes a wider range of studies. And it's not just Talmudic studies, not just Gemara, but you should study Machshava, Tanakh, etc., Kuzari, Mornabuchim, and so on and so forth. He doesn't propose that as part of the curriculum for the yeshiva. He might think it's valuable at some later stage in development, but he doesn't, so far as I know, it's not there. For Hebrew U, he has a famous speech in which he embraces those in a university context. In the yeshiva framework, it's a little bit there. It's substantially different.
Wouldn't you say this is very close to a Musar type of chinuch? Traditional Musar type of chinuch?
There's not enough there to even go there.
He doesn't say what it is, what to find. I think it's different for the following reason.
Knowing yourself. I mean, isn't that...
I don't think traditional... It depends how you define traditional Musar, but I don't know if that was the focus. Musar is more about refinement of character, I always understood it. Refinement of character means to engage with others with derech eretz, have a sense of humility, to have a sense of the limitations of
yourself, or the layers every day, and make a list, and give each other.
Right, but it's still different than sort of the deeper essence of the soul. In other words, what if Cook hears, we'll see. For example, would a Musar yeshiva, would Yisrael Salanter have, or any of the other great Musarists, would they have instituted an art program in their yeshiva? Right? That's the difference. What about music? What about poetry? What about all those things? So there you have it. In other words, that's really where it ends up, in a very different kind of place. And then he says, this is actually not just of great value, but it's the key to the Messianic era. And Rav Kook was very interested in seeing religious Zionism is spawning the coming of the Messiah. So he writes, he includes this piece, Ruach HaPenu Mashiach Hashem, the spirit of our, as it were, noses, or our breath, is actually Mashiach Hashem. This is a verse from Eicha, with which we might be familiar. So Rav Kook reads it very carefully. It says, Ruach HaPenu Mashiach Hashem. If you want to identify where the key to the coming of the Messiah is, where do you look? Mashiach Hashem, if you want to know where, Ruach Apenu. Or is it found? Within us. Within us. That divine essence is the key to the coming of the Messiah. Zehu Gvurato HaDargato. This is exactly the greatness, the splendor of Melech HaMashiach. Einenu Mibachutz Lanu. Which, by the way, I don't believe he means that the Messianic Savior is purely a metaphor. You seem to take it literally elsewhere, but I do think it means that that's where it ultimately will stem from. In other words, if we find ourselves, if each individual and if each nation, if the Jewish people in particular, identify our true essences, that will lead to the coming, to the arrival of the Messiah. Ruach HaPenu Hu Es Hashem Elokeinu V'David Malkeinu Nevakesh El Hashem Yal Tuvo Nefached Metzani Shelanu Nevakesh. We will seek out our inner self Et Atzmenu Nevakesh V'Nimsa. And then he concludes, Haserkal Heinecha, remove all these foreign gods, Haserkal Zerah Mamzar V'idatem Ki Ani Hashem Elokeichem Hamotzi Etchem Eretz Mitzrayim V'yaldachem Elokeim Ani Hashem. He closes by invoking what process? The process of redemption. Right, the process of Geula. Ultimately, this is a process of redemption. Yitzhak Mitzrayim becomes a paradigm, becomes a metaphor for that sense of self-identity. So this, I think, is a very beautiful elaboration of Rav Kook's essential philosophy, and everything that we'll see really stems from this. So to continue, turn to the next page. And the next piece we're going to see elaborates the educational critique. And here we see not only the basic critique, but we see with Cook's passion, how personal this was for him. And he uses very strong language in critiquing some of these traditionally minded institutions. It's fascinating. He writes, "Ha'achzariyot al hayeladim shel haruach." And that's, I think, a fascinating phrase. Yeladim shel ruach. The cruelty with regard to our treatment of children of spirit, shehochim bnei avadim, we're lost. Because they don't revive them, says Rav Kook. Lehalbish otam b'bituyim haruyim lahem, in order to clothe them with to give them a proper set of terms, a proper language. What does that mean? To explain to them that these concepts, that these impulses that they have, which place them sometimes at the outs of traditional frameworks, that we may be familiar with, individuals that we may have grown up with, that we may have encountered, who went to school and just, they didn't fit in, they weren't built for school, right? These are people like Mark Twain, these are people like Albert Einstein, right? We've heard of these kinds of individuals, right? And, right, if not for them escaping from school culture, they may not have become themselves. So, says Rav Kook, we're literally sapping the life out of these young children by trying to force them into something that they're not, by essentially straitjacketing them. We are failing to revive them, to give them a language which is not just of value, but of religious value. Can't we communicate to these children that their impulses are not just interesting, or not just valuable in theory? It's not outside of the religious framework. It's not, there's Judaism and then there's you, and you have to find some other avenue of expression. No. What's within you, that's Jewish. It just has to be channeled appropriately. But that's a divine impulse. That's ultimately a good thing. That language and this clothing will allow them to become fully revealed with their entire character. That cruelty, it's not intentional, but it is, in fact, cruelty to treat human beings like animals, to treat them in this way, and to ultimately distance them from our tradition. Otach zariot, and from themselves. Otach zariot, himi mameret libi. This embitters my heart. Umamala oti leyot ruchanit. It fills me with a certain kind of spiritual despondency. Viketzef nafshi gadol, and the anger of my soul is tremendous. Zehu heid hakol. This is the voice of the sound. This is a quote from Pirkei Avot. Meha oy lahem labriot meil bonash shel Torah hayotzei pechol yom mehar chorev. Says Rav Kook, the Mishnah, or really to Brita at the end of Pirkei Avot. Brita at the end of Pirkei Avot says, woe unto the people from the Elbona Shel Torah, from the embarrassment, from the degrading of Torah. Generally, what do we think of that as referring to? Right? If people don't pay attention, if they don't study Torah, so that it's problematic. Says Rav Kook, no. Elbona Shel Torah is when Torah is abused, or it's when Torah is misdirected as being so narrow as to not find a place for every single student. within the framework of their interests, of their personalities. That's El Bona Shel Torah. That these educators who are not providing for the needs of our students, they're the ones who are ultimately degrading the Torah, and that voice emerges every single day from Har Chorev, because that's part of our tradition, that's part of revelation. These are also divine sparks from Sinai. Everyone hears this sound. Everyone knows just how difficult this is. So Rav Kook is despondent. He's frustrated, right? And he finds this to be a cruelty. These yeladim shel ruach. We're not doing what we need to do for them. So Rav Kook says, but I'm not going to remain down. I'm going to use this frustration as an impetus to elevate myself, to pick up my game, and to find a voice that I can share with these students, to model for these students that poetry, that spirituality in this way is of value, is of significance, says Rav Kook. The tshuva. How do you define tshuva here? Says the tshuva comes. This frustration actually spawns the tshuva. So how do you define tshuva here?
Return.
Or what else could a tshuva be? Could be like repentance, return. What else could a tshuva be? More simply. Right? An answer to a question. If I ask a question, so then someone else offers the tshuva, the answer. So is it the answer to the problem, or is it a form of repentance? What's the answer? Rav Kook is a poet. What's going on here? It's a double entendre. It's both. Rav Kook saying it's both the answer to my problem, the resolution to the quandary, but it's also a form of tshuva. It's a form of repentance. If I return to my essence, I'll find a way for these students to return to theirs as well. So he says, the tshuva emerges from listening, from this attentiveness to this difficulty. The tremendous mercy that I have, this identification with these students and their personal struggles. And by the way, Rav Kook doesn't mean that all students struggle in this way, but he means to say if our educational institutions only address a certain narrow kind of student, we're not doing our job. We need to find ways to find to be able to embrace every single student. They'll bring me to tshuva, to a sense of inner alacrity, with breadth, with specificity, in detail, basically his own spiritual strivings. And basically, we're going to stop here in terms of reading this piece. Actually, no, I have to say one more thing. To jump down toward the bottom right now, he says, third line there, Asher ruchi v'kirbi tamid tishacher oto. He's talking about his inner spirit, that every single morning tishacher oto. What does it mean, every single morning tishacher oto? Tishacher. What's the shoresh? What's the root of that word? Shachar. What's shachar in Hebrew? If I would ask you morning, so what part of speech is that? What part of speech is that? It's clearly a noun. How's Rav Kook using it here? It's a verb. Okay, where is it used as a verb? In Rav Kook, it's used as a verb. I believe it could be there somewhere. I don't know, but I think Rav Kook is making up a word. He's doing it right. He's pulling a Shakespeare over here. He's taking a word that exists. It's a root that exists. He's transforming the noun into a verb. And if you write as beautifully as Rav Kook writes throughout, with excellent English or excellent Hebrew in his case, Shakespeare would be the English equivalent, right? You're entitled to make up words if they work, if it makes sense. It becomes beautiful. It becomes inspired. It becomes brilliant. So Rav Kook says that every single morning, Asher Ruchi, my spirit awakens with this sense of inspiration, right? Tishacher. It greets the morning. Says Rav Kook, basically, in this passage, he says, I'm inspired to model for others. I know if I publish my poetry, if I put it out there, I don't just keep it to myself, but I share my spiritual writings and cravings with others, my ruach, and my own yelet ruach, as it were, that will serve as a model for these other students. You know what? If great Rabbi Kook can do it, so then maybe this is something that Judaism finds a place for. And there is a way in for me. So if Kook says, I'm going to model for the Yoladim Shel Ruach, I would posit, it's clear, where does this come from? This, right? It's the first, where does why is he so frustrated about this? Right? The angst that you see in Rav Kook over this issue. He calls it achsariyot, it's cruelty. Why is it called cruelty? So I think, A, he was frustrated seeing these students who are floundering, who are not being met with their true essential needs. I would propose, I can't prove it, that Rav Kook himself was a yeled shel ruach. Rav Kook was a poet. He was surely a lamdan. He could learn up with the best of them. He was a first-rate Torah scholar, no question about it. But he also had this deep spirituality, which was not necessarily cultivated in his time in Volozhin or in other traditional institutions. It wasn't there. Rav Kook felt frustrated by that experience. He could identify with Yeladim Shel Ruach because he was a Yeled Shel Ruach. Can I prove it? No, but I think it resonates.
So where is he now when he's making these statements, when he's writing this?
This is not dated. We don't know. This is a collection of diary entries, which come from a wide range of years. It's probably the first 40 years of his life. It's probably the earlier stages, which puts it before he even makes Aliyah. So it puts it closer to his own time in traditional educational frameworks, which is interesting. But beyond that, I think it's hard to sort of situate.
Well, that's a key factor. Exactly. Of what he's saying.
100%. There's been a lot of work recently, scholarship of Rav Kook, trying to actually see the evolution of his thought, and the first 40 years in particular are focused more on issues of individuality and self-expression and ethics. Play a major role at that time. Once he moves to Israel, comes to Yafo, gets involved in Zionism, etc., he begins to migrate toward more of a focus on national aspects and messianic considerations and so on and so forth. So I think it fits very nicely. So we see that educational critique. And now what I want to do is to transition a little bit. We've said that according to Rav Kook, that art is the artistic impulse, or these individuals are deriving their wisdom from a divine source. That's surely true. What about the nature of art itself? I would say that art, of course, what's the source of art? Not just the individual who is artistic, right? The Yeled Shel Ruach. What about art itself? What is its source as an entity, as an abstract concept? Right? Ultimately, of course. Right, it's going to be from the divine. So that's obvious according to Rav Kook, but it finds a fascinating manifestation in an article. So this is a reprinted article. By the way, I neglected to mention many, not all, but the majority of these sources actually are available online. There's an organization in Israel, an educational institute of sorts, named Atid. ATID. One of the things that they've done is done a lot of work, lectures on the topic of art and Jewish education. They have a series on Rav Kook. They have lots of sources. There are lectures that are available online if you'd like. You'll see many of these sources and much more there. And they reproduce this particular article among many of the sources that we have here this evening. So we are indebted to them for their making that material available. This, if you take a look at the top left, a little bit hard to see, but the date is, this is the Jewish Chronicle, which is a London-based newspaper, obviously a Jewish newspaper, September 12, 1935. Why is that date significant? Rav Kook passed away in 1935 on September 1st of that same year. This is written, published 11 days, after the death of Rav Kook, and assuredly is meant in the way of eulogy. The author clearly is sharing a reflection in that context. This is a secular artist, as we'll see. And he writes as follows. As an artist, I'm interested in the biblical prohibition of making graven images that has had so much influence in the creation of Jewish art. One day I talked to late Rabbi Kook about this prohibition. I asked him whether it is true that somewhere in our holy commentaries there is a passage which says that under certain conditions, scripture is allowed to be done by Jews. The rabbi knitted his brows. Sculpture? What did I say?
You said scripture.
Scripture, yes. Sculpture is allowed to be done by Jews. Scripture is permitted to be done by Jews, as long as it's the old sword, not the new sword. Okay. That would not be a chiddush. Right. For that, we don't need this article. So he says as follows. The rabbi knitted his brows. Let me see, he was saying to himself. A few minutes later, he brought down huge gemarot from the shelves. He piled them up on the table. He opened one after another, moving his delicate fingers along the lines of the holy script. There you have it. As he read. This went on for half an hour. He looked like a hunter on the trail, hunter after truth and knowledge. At last he stood up triumphantly. Here it is, he said. Now listen to our sages say about your question. I don't remember the exact wording of the quote, but it was something like this. Our sages say, he read out, that it is allowed to Jews to make images if these are done imperfectly and maimed. This made me laugh. Why are you laughing? He asked. In that case, I replied, I am sure my sculpture is kosher. I get the idea. Now, this is the classic Rav Kook. Rav Kook, like the innocent one over here, says, why? He asked, right? Why? Because my work is far from perfect, right? Okay. So then he continues to tell us. Then, now was his turn to laugh. He was all kindness. We talked about art, and he told me the following story. Okay. When I lived in London, I used to visit the National Gallery. visit National Gallery. Those are 2 weeks ago we mentioned Rav Kook served as the rabbi of a congregation in London, Machzike Hadas congregation from 1916 to 1919, toward the latter end and then immediately following World War I. So I used to visit the National Gallery, and my favorite pictures were those of Rembrandt. I really think that Rembrandt was a tzaddik. Do you know that when I first saw Rembrandt's work, they reminded me of the legend about the creation of light? We are told that when God created light, it was so strong and pellucid that one could see from one end of the world to the other. But God was afraid that the wicked might abuse it. What did he do? He reserved that light for the righteous when the Messiah should come. But now and then there are great men who are blessed and privileged to see it. I think that Rembrandt was one of them. And the light in his pictures is the very light that was originally created by God Almighty. I've read much about Rembrandt, but none gives such a vivid description of his genius as this. Only a man as pure of heart and soul as Rabbi Kook could have seen Rembrandt in that light.
Some irony to the fact that the discussion about Rav Kook is next to Central Committee for Jewish Education's report.
Right, but it's about auditing, right? It's not about the. I don't know.
Maybe he liked Rembrandt because Rembrandt was very, very good with Jews. Very good. And you can
he liked what we say again? He liked
maybe
Rembrandt?
Maybe he liked Rembrandt because Rembrandt was very good with Jews.
Yes.
And you can see in his paintings,
there's
he actually, at tables, he has challahs and things. So
he just had a certain kind of
Jews, which at that time, it was very rare.
Very interesting. I don't know anything. I don't know very much about Rembrandt. I know I'm familiar a little bit with his art, but I don't know about his actual interactions with the Jewish community and his approach to the Jewish community.
Good taste, if I say so.
You can make out all the subtleties of the architecture.
He was Jewish, and he always portrayed his background.
So he was a Judeophile, and therefore
he always portrayed.
So it's not it's no coincidence. Okay,
very nice. Jewish man with a beard.
No, right. No, I'm familiar. Right. Definitely, in terms of his works, 100%. So this is just a stunning piece. It's gorgeous. It reminds me when I was studying in Israel, Rabbi Yehuda Amital, the Shiva of Gush. He said that sometimes you can quote a midrash, and you don't have to add anything. So you just quote the Midrash, and it speaks for itself. So that's how I sort of feel about this article. It speaks for itself. So I'm just going to leave it there. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful piece. Now, what I want to do next is to move to two final pieces.
New.
About what? What question?
About art.
We're going to get there. Hold on. We have a whole four-page letter for you to work through. Okay. Don't you worry. Okay, on your own time.
It's beautiful, but it didn't...
Right. My interest was not to answer the halachic question in this piece. This is not a tshuva, right? We'll show you something a little bit closer to tshuva, though not quite. Okay, what I do is for the remainder of our time this evening is to take a look at two other things. The first one we'll explore outside, and then the latter we'll do a little bit, at least partially inside. The next piece, if you turn, sort of says in ayah at the top. Re'aya Kook Zatzal, Rav Avraham Yehuda HaKohen Kook, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, in ayah Livrachot. In ayah is Rav Kook's commentary on Agadita, on the Agadic passages in the Talmud. It's published in four volumes, two each respectively on Masechet Brachot, Masechet Shabbat. So the first two tractates of the Babylonian Talmud, Rav Kook wrote extensive Agadic commentary on them. And anytime you study any of these passages, it's well worthwhile to study these passages in Rav Kook. These are a little bit more accessible than some of the more difficult esoteric stuff, so it's particularly accessible. I won't read the whole piece inside, but I will make it available to you here and elaborate outside the text. Rav Kook comments on a classic Agadic passage, which goes as follows. So this is with regard to the construction of the Mishkan, and the question will be, what is the proper order in terms of the construction of the Mishkan, the building itself, on the one hand, and the Kelim, the specific vessels, such as the Mizbeach, and the table, the Shulchan, the Menorah, and so on and so forth. Which comes first, right? Which do we construct before the other? So God comes to Moshe, and commands him to indeed construct the Mishkan and the Kelim. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, well, in my opinion, the proper order is to build the vessels first, and only then the Mishkan. Vessels first, and then the Mishkan. Right? Now, you're Bezalel, right? Bezalel is going to be a key word as we continue, in particular because I have a strong bias here, as my my son might have that name. Bezalel, the hero of the evening, comes along and disagrees with Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, if you're Bezalel, on what basis might you disagree? Right? Or what would you say if someone asked you this question? Which you're going first? You can agree with Moshe Rabbeinu. It's not so bad. You'll see in this case it might not be the right end, but what?
The oil comes first because they take the tail called the Bezalel because you were...
Yeah, Bezalel cow, because first you want to build... Okay, fine, you're thinking on a very elevated Rav Kook type level, but what about as a practical man? What do you think? Right? What would you say? There's another argument against Moshe. Right? What are you going to do? You're going to build all these vessels, right? And then what are you going to do? Where are you going to put them, right? What if it rains, you know? It doesn't make any sense. It's not practical, Moshe. What are you talking about? And on that basis, indeed, in the Gemara, Bezalel disagrees. He says, wait a second. Min hagoshel olam. It's the common practice to construct the building first and only then the kelim, only then the vessels. That's what everyone does. Says Moshe Rabbeinu, you know what, Bezalel? You're right. Shema Bezalel kel hayita. Perhaps you were in the shadow of the divine. Moshe Rabbeinu says, this is your construction, you were divinely inspired. He accedes to the position of Bezalel, of the chief architect of the Mishkan. So, this is a fascinating passage. There's a lot to discuss here. Rav Kook asks a very simple question. He says, the whole dialogue is hard to understand. What was Moshe thinking and what's Bezalel thinking? And Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't anticipate Bezalel's argument. It's a pretty basic point, right? After all, right, you have to have somewhere to put the vessels. Why is Moshe Rabbeinu so blown away by the sense, you know what? Shema Bezalel, Kel Hayita, you're divinely inspired. It's such an impressive response. Wow, I'm blown away. Well, what's so impressive? And then not go shalom. This is what people do. It's a very practical response. It makes sense, but why is that somehow divinely inspired? It's very strange. Says Rav Kook, and this is where he begins a theory of aesthetics. Rav Kook has a fairly well-developed theory thereof, and there aren't many Jewish thinkers who engage in this. The whole area, this whole branch of philosophy, aesthetics. There isn't a tremendous Jewish literature of aesthetics, but Rav Kook certainly makes an attempt. I understand, although less than Lubavitcher Rebbe also has such an attempt, so I was told by an architect, and I want to explore that further, but for this evening we'll start a little bit with Rav Kook. So Rav Kook says as follows. He says, there are two theories, he doesn't say there are two theories of art, but he basically places in the mouth of Moshe on the one hand and Bezalel on the other two different theories or approaches to art and to the construction of this building of the Mishkan. It says Moshe Rabbeinu looks at this as an ethicist, basically, from a moral perspective or in terms of the value of things. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu asks the question, which is most important? Which is more significant? Is it the house that is just there simply to house the holy vessels and the service, or is it the vessels themselves, which attains a higher degree of sanctity? He says, Moshe, of course it's the vessels themselves. The house is meant to do exactly that. It's a canopy. It's to house these vessels. But the vessels, argues Moshe Rabbeinu, they're the ones of greater sanctity. Therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu's approach to the construction of the Mishkan is prescriptive. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu's question is, which is of greater value, and therefore which one should come first? Bezalel is a different theory. Bezalel is the artist, is the Ishruach, right? You can't call me Yeled Shalruach, but the Ishruach. He's a man of the spirit. He's an artist. How does an artist seek to portray the world? What's the approach of an artist? It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. Argues Rav Kook, his theory of aesthetics that he places in the mouth of Bezalel, is that the job of an artist is to capture the essence of things. It's to capture the essence of things. To take our human hands, whether it's sculpture or painting, whatever it may be, and to try as accurately as possible to get to the inner essence, the inner core of whatever object, event, or whatever it is that we're trying to portray. That's his theory. This is sort of Rav Kook's theory of aesthetics, and this is what he claims to tell. Now, in the art community, I'm no art historian or philosopher of art, but my understanding is that this is a subject of major controversy. This is a big question. Do artists try to capture the essence, or do they specifically interpret or even change the essence in order to convey an idea, a social critique, a concept, whatever it may be? So there's a lot here. But basically, Moshe Rabbeinu is about what should be, and Bezalel, as the artist, is about what is. And therefore, Bezalel's argument is Moshe Rabbeinu, not just practically, we should do things in a way that makes common sense. Bezalel's argument is minhago shel olam. We need to follow the way of the world. Why? because that reflects the inner essence of things. The job of the artist is not to create a new reality. Certainly, there's a value to that. We need a Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu's approach to things is critical, but there's also a space for just describing and capturing the essence of things. That too has religious value. That is the nature of Bezalel's artistic aesthetic approach to aesthetics, and that too has its own place in Jewish tradition. In the context of the Mishkan, says Moshe Rabbeinu, Shema, Bezalel Hayita. You know what, in this case, I differ. So I think that this is a really fascinating kind of approach. And again, if we maintain that the art itself and the object which we are trying to portray has an inner good or an inner essence that ultimately is rooted in the divine, then it makes sense that there's similarly a value in simply capturing the essence of things. Because after all, what are we doing? We're capturing the essence of something that is divine. So I think it all fits very nicely in sort of Cook's general approach. And I think it's a very intriguing way of seeing the dichotomy Moshe and Bezalel. And Moshe had his own place, but in this context, in context of the Mishkan, context of art, of elevated art, Bezalel won the day. So I think that's a fascinating conclusion. Okay, that was the second to last piece. What I want to share with you now in closing is a letter, but let me give a little bit of context to this letter. This is, it says Atid on top. You'll know where I stole the material from. Try to be transparent. And this is a letter, a Kufnum Ket letter, volume one of Rav Kook's three volumes of print published letters. Letter 158. And let's read to whom this is addressed. He says, Baruch Hashem ben Hey, lichvod Rashi HaChevra Nechbada, to the heads of the honorable society, lichokhmat ha'omanut ha'ivrit agudat Bezalel Shalom. Right? So these are the heads of the Bezalel Institute of Art. Anyone familiar with that institute?
Yeah.
Based, right? It's based in Yerushalayim, and now I believe it boasts up to 1,500 students. They're talking about building a new campus, and Scopus is, I think, some controversy about this, but a very successful institution at this point. And this is in the earliest stages, just when it's being founded. This letter is published in 1908, right around the time that the Bezalel Institute opens its doors. And in particular, this is written really to one individual. His name is Boris Schatz, or Boris Schatz, however you pronounce his name. There he is. Lots of pictures. You can Google him online. He's the founding father of the Bezalel Institute of Art. And a very fascinating personality. Boris Schatz is, as many Jews at that time, has a traditional upbringing, traditional religious education. His father teaches in Cheder, and he goes off into the wild world of 19th century Eastern Europe, and he finds all sorts of other things out there. It's a very common scenario. And he ultimately studies in Paris and in other institutions of higher learning, and becomes a renowned artist, and then finds Zionism, becomes divinely inspired, and becomes sort of like an Echad Ha'am type of cultural Zionist, where he believes that we need to create a Jewish culture to renew not Jewish tradition in the sense of observance, but in the sense of culture and art and so on and so forth. And he has this vision in 1906 or so, right? I think he actually opens the doors in 1906. This is written 2 years later, but it's right, more or less at the inception. And he has this idea: we're going to open this school, and it's going to be a boon for the Jewish people, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. Now, just to contextualize further, if I were to ask you, looking at the economic situation, right, the economics of all this, right, what was the state of the Jewish community at this time, would you say? Okay, right, I see we're shaking some heads over here, okay, right, how are Jews supporting themselves?
Just about.
Okay. Are they? Right. Agriculture, right? That's pretty much, it's just about all we have, and selling wares and so on and so forth, but pretty much that's where it's at. So now if some visionary from Eastern Europe comes along to you and says, you know what? You know how we're going to revive this country? We're going to open a school of art! That's it! That's the ticket! Right? That's going to do it, right? What exactly, and you're like, I don't know, you're the mayor of the town, right? What exactly, what's your response? He's asking for funds, right? What are you saying? What do you have in mind, right? It's like, you go back to the dream world that you came from. I mean, what are you talking about, right? You're living in never, never world. Like, where are you coming from? This is a wonderful idea in 50 years. I mean, it's just a great idea, well ahead of its time. We're just not there right now. So, of course, this kind of question comes before Rav Kook. So what does Rav Kook say? Right, Rav Kook the great idealist, Rav Kook the great optimist. What does he say? Right? He says, this is amazing, right? He says, right, build it and they will come. It's exactly what he says. Right? Cook says, right, he didn't know the movie. But it's a good movie. Rav Kook says, right, go for it. This is unbelievable. And he has this, we're not going to read the whole thing, but basically what he says, this is a time of darkness. This is a time of tremendous difficulty. But here, all of a sudden, on the horizon is this ray of light, the sense of inspiration, of revival of the Jewish community. Right? It's right. It's a renaissance, exactly. And this is again, Rabbi Kook, right? The rabbi, right? The halachic scholar, right? The scholar, right? The halachic authority of Yafo at this time, right? At this, he's from 1904, 1914. He's the chief rabbi of Yafo and its environs. Rav Kook says that this secular Jew, Schatz, right? He's the ticket. Right? This is it. This is a classic Rav Kook. It's the optimism. It's seeing the value in the secular endeavor, which ultimately can contribute to something positive. He says, this is unbelievable. This is a sign of the revival of the Jewish people. And then, if you turn the page, he offers a beautiful speech, Reish Dalet. He offers a beautiful metaphor. And he refers to Hayalda, the first full paragraph, Hayalda ha-ni'ima v'ha-aluva, the delicate or beautiful and beloved daughter. And he develops an extended metaphor. He says there is a daughter. And the daughter unfortunately fell ill, terribly ill. Parents didn't know what the outcome would be. And the child is suffering and unresponsive. Parents are deeply concerned. And then all of a sudden, almost out of nowhere, the daughter opens her eyes. Parents come, they hear her talking, and she asks for her doll. She says, Ima Abba, where's the booba? She says, the booba, a booba, where's my doll? The parents are overjoyed. They give her her doll, and thank God she makes a full recovery, and the rest is history. Says Rav Kook, Jerusalem, the Jewish people, we're the daughter, we're the girl. We were ill, we were exiled, we were distanced from our essence and from our tradition, from our homeland, all of that. He says, out of nowhere, when we least expected it, Zionism, a return to our land. And all of a sudden, the daughter, Jerusalem, opens her eyes and rediscovers her roots, rediscovers her tradition, and starts to ask for the buba, for the doll. Says Rav Kook, your institute, this renaissance that we are encountering at this time, this is the daughter opening her eyes miraculously out of nowhere to the surprise of everyone involved in asking for the doll, asking for that inspiration. It's that ray of light in the midst of the darkness. So this really, Rav Kook sees, again, Boris Schatz opening the Batzal Institute of Art is elevated to this incredible plane of the revival of the Jewish people and of Jerusalem. It's an unbelievable thing, right? It's a beautiful metaphor. And he goes on and on discussing how beautiful this is. And then he puts on his rabbinic hat as well. Because you understand what's going on here. This is a rabbi who is responding to a question about the proper way for this institute to engage in sculpting and in art. And this is the rabbi. This is the chief rabbi, right? The chief halakhic decisor, the posek for this particular community. So now the question is, how's Rav Kook going to approach this? This is a halakhic question, not just sort of a cultural question or question whether or not he supports this institution. So I think it's genuine, but there's also a certain kind of political savvy that goes into this presentation. Again, it's the sort of the interface between Rav Kook as the philosopher in terms of his truly held values. I don't think there's anything disingenuous here at all, but at the same time, it serves him well because he wants to present them, I embrace you, and then within that context of embracing their values and their project, he says, but there are certain things that you have to pay attention to. And in particular, Rav Kook says that as follows. What he's trying to get at is the point about the main sculpture, right? It's just like the letter. It's the same halachic policy. And what he's going to say is, in fact, as a matter of practice, you can do all the sculpting you want, but there's got to be some imperfection there. If there's no imperfection, it's halachically problematic. This is, by the way, not a maverick position of any stretch. It's a leniency, but it's a mainstream position, certainly. So Rav Kook says as follows. He doesn't just say, you've got to maim one piece, I'm sorry, Mr. Schatz, because he knows they may not listen. And to be honest, I'm not sure that they did listen. These are all secular Jews. None of a single observant Jew at this time that I know of was involved in this institution. But Rav Kook understands to whom he's speaking, so he says as follows. He says, in Judaism, there's no single value that is never moderated by another. Nothing. What value in Judaism is absolute? He says, you can just tell me wisdom. Chachma. Right? Wisdom, right? What are you going to say? You should be foolish? No, of course we should be wise. Cook says it's not true. If you take a look at Kohelet, Al techa kam yoter. He says, don't be so smart. Right? There's no, and he goes through value after value there. There's no value that's an absolute. Rav Kook says, the mistake sometimes that I encounter, says Rav Kook, within the art communities, and Tzedek Tzolz'in, basically what he's communicating, is to make value and individual expression an ultimate value that never needs to be engaged in moderation or in communication and dialogue with any other value. If it's an absolute, if there's nothing else that counts or matters, if it's just about individual expression to the extreme, says that's inconsistent with Jewish philosophy. There needs to be moderation. Moderation in terms of our commitment to God, in terms of our commitment to halakha, in terms of a whole range of different values. I don't know if people are familiar with My Name is Asher Lev. Right? So what happens? What's the crescendo of My Name is Asher Lev? Right? Doug's classic, What Happens? Right? So it's a shocking scene. I remember reading for the first time. I didn't know the ending. Maybe I should have known the ending, but I guess that was the point. Right? He's got his parents, right, on a crucifix, okay, and this is the end of his art exhibition, and he's taking his parents through, okay, and it's pretty clear, I'm hoping that what Potok was trying to say is that this went a little bit too far, right, just a little bit too far, right? I hope that's what he's trying to communicate, although I wasn't 100% sure, but that's the idea. What's that? That's basically a critique of art. Now, it's also a critique of someone who isn't allowed to find art within a traditional framework. That's the other piece of the puzzle. But on this side of the equation, it's art that's unadulterated, that's not moderated, and that leads to this terrible pain for parents. It's not moderated by a sense of kibud av va'im and of respect and just an understanding of what you're doing and just a sense of, a fuller sense of true self-awareness of what exactly it is that I've engaged in over here. So that to me is the classic. So Rav Kook sort of says, it's not art without moderation. He says, though, it doesn't mean they have to undermine the entire enterprise. It means sometimes one small symbolic act can speak volumes about your general approach. He says, all you have to do is meme just a little bit. And if you meme the sculpture a little bit, it's halachically permissible. But that small act, again, speaks volumes extremely loudly about our sense of commitment to tradition and to other values and so on and so forth. We distance ourselves from idolatry. So it's about striking that overall balance. It's sort of basically where Rav Kook presents. And then he closes the letter by essentially hoping that that they will continue to counsel. He's very explicit. He says you should continue to counsel with the Chachmei Torah, with the rabbinic scholars, and you shouldn't operate independently. And he's hopeful that they will do so. Do they? Again, I tried to find, look historically, I don't know that they did, but again, you see, it didn't dissuade Rav Kook from engaging them, but I will say is that he's responding to a letter from Boris Schatz. And I will say that Boris Schatz found it within him to consult with Chief Rabbi Kook. Had Rabbi Kook been a rabbi only for the observant, only for those who were interested in following just strict halachic rules, there's no way, in my opinion, they would have ever turned to him. Why would they? Because they knew that Rav Kook was tolerant and embracing and saw a place for all of these things within the Jewish framework. I think it speaks volume to his breadth of leadership and to a wider kind of approach. So here I think we see that kind of interface. But I think what we've seen, just taking a step back, is really a holistic picture of Rav Kook. The value of individuality, the implications in terms of educational philosophy, which are not only profound but very personal for Rav Kook, and I think are very stimulating and require further consideration in terms of what that means in practice. I think it's extremely important. And then we see again Rav Kook, the essence of art, in terms of the Rembrandt, and seeing that as becoming ultimately rooted in the divine, the debate between Bezalel and Moshe's theory of aesthetics, and then finally how that plays itself out in his value and at the same time his the limitations, the moderation that he places in the conversation with the Bezalel school of art. So hopefully it's well-rounded in terms of Rav Kook's approach to this topic. Next week, God willing, we will continue with part 4 of 5, same place, same time. We will, God willing, discuss Rav Kook's approach to evolution and the age of the universe and all of that. So it should be a lot of fun.
Was he aware of the Jewish